Our scripture for today's teaching comes from the book of Genesis. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is God's word.
Well, what a strange story. What is this story doing in the Bible? And what does it have to do with Christmas? Why would God include this story in the big story that he's given us to read for generation after generation? Well, we're starting a new series tonight for Advent, inspired by the genealogy of Jesus, found on the opening page of the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be looking at Jesus' family tree. It's important to know that genealogies in the ancient world almost never included the names of women. It was always the names of men, almost never included the names of women. And so the fact that Matthew includes the names of women would have been conspicuous. People would have noticed. But it's not the women you might expect that Matthew mentions. It's not Sarah or Rebecca, revered matriarchs. Instead, the women that Matthew lists are not exactly respectable. And we'll be looking at each of their stories over the next month, and you'll see that they are not the names you'd expect that Matthew wants you to call to mind when writing the story of the Messiah, the King. Besides Mary, the mother of Jesus, Matthew names Rahab and Ruth, and one woman he simply calls the wife of Uriah. We know her as Bathsheba. But the first woman he mentions is Tamar, from this story in Genesis 38. Tamar is singled out. She is singled out as one of the mothers of Jesus, a twice-widowed Canaanite who pretended to be a prostitute to entrap her father-in-law into giving her a child. Tamar is deliberately selected for mention in the birth line of the Savior of the world. What does that tell you? Scholars have asked for centuries, why does Matthew deliberately single out these women? Well, several reasons we'll be looking at over the coming weeks. But perhaps most importantly, each of these women has been scarred. And perhaps that's Matthew's way of preparing us for another woman whose pregnancy will have the whiff of scandal. Matthew chapter 1 and Genesis 38 tell you the Bible is not what most people think it is. It is not a record of moral heroes filled with beautiful stories and uplifting, inspiring examples for us to emulate. No, the biblical writers are unflinchingly honest about the flaws of people. The moral of this story from Genesis 38 is not be like Tamar, and it's certainly not be like Judah. The moral of this story, Tim Keller puts it, is that morals can never save you. At the end of this story, Tamar has twin boys. One is named Perez, which means break out or break through. And the story tells you that grace can break through into your life as well. And it will most often come through difficulty or pain. Just like it did for Tamar and for Judah. The story shows you that God cares about the marginalized and the afflicted and the damaged. Matthew doesn't hide these women in Jesus' family tree. He leads with them to show you that God can rescue and redeem any human life, no matter your past. Oh, I love the book of Genesis. Whenever I read Genesis, I think of something Steven Spielberg once said. He said, I prefer characters these days even above plots. That's an amazing statement from one of our best storytellers, that he's more interested in what happens to a character and the arc of a character than he is the storyline. But Genesis gives you both. This story turns around two characters, Tamar, who is the protagonist, and her father-in-law, Judah. Let's look at each in turn and the breakthroughs they go through. Tamar, we picked up her story in verse 11, but here's what we skipped over. If you can believe it, we skipped over the juicy parts. Tamar had married the oldest son of Judah, whose name was We don't know anything about except that he was a cruel and mean man. The text says that the Lord put him to death. It's the narrator's way of letting you know that was wicked. So at a young age, Tamar found herself a widow, and a childless widow at that. There was a common practice in the ancient Near East called the law of levirate marriage, from the Latin levare, meaning husband's brother. When a man died, leaving his wife childless, his closest brother was to become his proxy to provide biological continuity. This was not only to perpetuate a dead brother's name, but it was also to protect the widow so she could have a family to support her. Now, this sounds bizarre to us, but it was a social safety net. Think about it. A widow without a family, she couldn't go out and get a job. And who would want to marry her? If you were a childless widow, you were desperate and you were destitute. And it was the responsibility of the father-in-law, in this case Judah, to provide for the widow from his remaining sons, so as to give her a child. It was the means of maintaining the social fabric. So when his son Er died, Judah said to his next son, Onan, you are to provide a child for Tamar. But this brother, we are told, was also wicked. He refuses to provide a child for Tamar, and this second son also dies mysteriously under the hand of God's judgment. So by the time our text opens in verse 11, Tamar is twice widowed with no children. Judah has one son left, but he says to his daughter-in-law, this is at the end of verse 11, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah grows up. And to be twice widowed with no children and to have to return home to your own father's house, this would have been utter disgrace and abject shame for Tamar. Childless widows were the most economically vulnerable members of that society. Tamar's only hope is Judah's last son. And Judah knows it's his responsibility. He tells Tamar to wait till Shelah comes of age. And in effect, he says, I'll come for you. But look at verse 11. The narrator lets you know what Judah was really thinking. Quote, "For Judah feared that he would die like his brothers." That is, in his mind, Judah had already lost two sons to Tamar. And if he provides his third and last son, he fears that this boy too will also die. And what does this tell you? This tells you that Judah blames the woman for the death of his first two sons. See, she's the problem. She's bad news. She's trouble. Not them. Not my boys. And it couldn't be my fault. Tamar is the problem, Judah thinks. Judah's in denial. Well, a few years pass, and it dawns on Tamar that Judah has no intention of ever helping her, so she hatches a plan. One day she hears that Judah's wife has died, and that he will be traveling to a local town to shear his sheep. Tamar takes off her widow's garments, tells you she was still in mourning, and she covers herself with a veil so no one could recognize her, and she disguises herself as a prostitute and waits along the road till her father-in-law comes down it. She's setting a trap. But she's also risking her life, for if she'd been caught, it would have been a capital offense, as we'll see. But she is also shrewdly exploiting her own culture's sexual double standard. See, the man, he can have sex with whomever he wants. But the woman... Tim Keller, whose sermon on this text was helpful to me, observes that Tamar knew she could entrap Judah. And if Tamar knew she could entrap Judah, what does that tell you? It tells you that she knew what kind of man her father-in-law really was. And just as she had planned, Judah propositions her. Remember, he doesn't know it's his daughter-in-law. So they work out a payment, a barter, an exchange, a young goat. She asks, "What will you leave me as a pledge until this promised payment is delivered?" And she shrewdly asks for his signet and cord and staff. It's verse 18 of our story. Now, signet and a cord, that was a cylindrical seal that a wealthy man would have worn around his neck. It was a way he would have identified himself, as well as his staff, which would have been distinctly carved. The fine Hebrew scholar Robert Alter teaches at California at Berkeley, said Judah leaving his signet and cord would be the equivalent of leaving his driver's license, credit card, and wallet. Okay? A few days later, when Judah's servant returns to the site with a young goat in tow to get his signet and staff back, the woman, of course, is nowhere to be found. And rather than be humiliated for having left behind something so valuable, "You did what?" he decides to let the matter drop. 3 months pass. 3 months later, Judah's told that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, has gotten pregnant out of wedlock. And in an act of brazen hypocrisy, Judah summarily orders her death. And as she is being dragged to the execution site, Tamar halts the procession and says, "Wait, before you do this, bring these to my father-in-law." And she pulls out the signet and the cord and the staff and says, "Tell him by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And ask him, do you recognize these?" Now, verse 25 is like the scene in the courtroom drama where the attorney pulls out the key piece of evidence. Tamar says to Judah, and remember, this is in public. Verse 25, "Please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." There's so much drama in this scene. Now, what is she doing? What is she doing with this elaborate scheme? She's fighting for justice. The justice Judah had denied her and refusing to provide for her, she seeks for herself. And the result is an understanding of righteousness that still shocks and surprises us here tonight. Tamar knew there was a double standard in her society when it came to sex. Judah, the man, he can do what he wants. Not only does Tamar know this, she exploits it to seek the justice she has been denied. And the real surprise of the story is that when Judah is confronted with his staff and seal, he doesn't deny it. He doesn't lie and say, that's not mine, or where did you get those? Nor does he try to defend himself and say, but she tricked me. Instead, and remember, this is in public before the whole town, he says in verse 26, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. This is an amazing line. It's not only the turning point in the story, it's the turning point in Judah's life. But before we get to Judah, what does this story tell you about justice and righteousness? Notice carefully, Judah doesn't say Tamar is righteous or what she did is righteous. No, what she did was wrong. Sex outside marriage with your father-in-law, whom you entrapped. But Judah says, but what I did was even worse. You know, what she did may have been wrong, but she is more righteous than I. For I had an obligation to provide for the widow, for the poor and the vulnerable. Now, this might sound strange to our ears, but not to the writers and prophets of the Old Testament. They were enormously concerned as God's spokesman with the welfare of the society's most economically vulnerable members. In that culture, it was orphans and widows. That's why there are all these verses in the Bible about orphans and widows and caring for them. For example, Isaiah 1, verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18, describes God's character. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. And in Psalm 68, verse 5, this is how God chooses to define himself. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God. So closely does he identify himself as the protector of widows that he defines himself this way. A childless widow like Tamar was the ultimate have-not in that culture. And Judah, whom we know was a wealthy man, he had a particular responsibility to protect and provide for her. The book of Job, Job 31, describes the righteous man as someone who provides for and protects the widow. Tim Keller comments, when God sees people who have resources not aiding the people who don't, God does not call this stinginess, he calls it injustice. The scholar Walter Brueggemann says, this narrative contains a radical critique of traditional morality. The text makes a judgment about relative guilts. It doesn't say Tamar is innocent, but she has committed the kind of sin that conservative, traditional people tend to condemn. Illicit sex that brings damage to a good family. But Judah, who remember, is from the family of God. Abraham was his great-grandfather. Judah is in a position of privilege, power, and wealth. Yet when he abdicates his responsibility to provide for the widow and instead blames Tamar, the shock of this text is what is taken more seriously and most seriously is not the violation of sexual mores, but the damage done to the community in allowing the helpless to fall through the social fabric. When Judah bypasses his obligation to care for the poor, in front of the whole courtroom, as it were, he admits, she is more righteous than I. Well, the word for righteous is tzedek. It's a word used by a judge who renders a verdict. That is, hearing all the facts of the case, whose side is justice on? And Judah sees, not mine, but hers. Walter Brueggemann once more. This is not to make a virtue of Tamar's action, but in her determination to see justice done, she is criticizing an understanding of righteousness that sanctioned oppression in the name of propriety. See, we still today tend to think that certain kinds of sin are more grievous, But this story tells you that what is even more grievous in God's sight is a certain sort of self-righteousness that wants to look down on others and ignore your own social responsibility. Okay, the basic point is that social injustice deeply grieves the heart of God. And Judah sees that. I hope you see that the Bible doesn't fit any of our categories in our polarized debates today. It doesn't excuse Tamar or exonerate her. It doesn't say you got to do what you got to do to fight the man. It doesn't overlook personal immorality, but at the same time, it doesn't ignore social responsibility for the haves to provide for the have-nots. This text and others like it say that when you have money, education, and ability, and you're not using that to help those who don't, don't you dare stand at a distance and look down on others for their choices or their situation and forget the tremendous advantages that you have been given. You say, I wasn't given anything. I worked hard for everything I've got. Well, don't you know some of your most important advantages? To whom you were born, or where you were born, or when you were born. Even the ability to work hard. What do you have that you did not receive? If you have and you're not providing for the have-nots, if you think that is someone else's responsibility, don't you see that's the same thing the old Judah would have said? He looked down on Tamar and judged and even condemned her, ignoring his own responsibility to advocate for justice until finally his eyes are opened. And he says, she is more righteous than I. And this awakening not only saves Tamar's life, it saves his own. Well, this story shows you that God is very concerned with providing for the economically vulnerable members of a society. God is concerned with the social fabric and that people don't fall through it. 3,000 years ago, a widow needed children or she couldn't make it. It's worth asking, what are the things today in our culture that if people don't have those things, they will most likely fall through the social fabric? How about meaningful work that provides a fair wage? How about education and access to quality education for all children, regardless of background? See, not just our kids, but all kids. Is this not a matter of justice and righteousness in God's sight? Now, about this time, about half of you are loving this sermon. This is sounding very much in line with some of your cherished beliefs. But this is where the Bible cuts against you as well. Because this story also says something that sounds very conservative sounding to our ears. It says, no matter who you are or what family you came from, you must be born again. No matter how good a person you think you are, you too need the grace of God to break into your life and humble you and rescue you from yourself. You say, where does this story say that? Well, I never realized until I started studying the story closely, I don't know if there's a character in the Old Testament who undergoes a more dramatic change than Judah. I appreciate that Genesis doesn't hide what type of man Judah is. He is envious of his brother Joseph. He was the brother, one chapter earlier in Genesis 37, who talked his brothers into selling Joseph into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. Okay, sold his own brother into slavery. Then he deceived his own dad about Joseph's death. Judah is a hypocrite, a philanderer with gross double standards. I mean, he thought nothing of hooking up with a prostitute. And yet when he discovered Tamar had been guilty of the very same thing, he summarily pronounces she be put to death. Our translation says in verse 24, bring her out and let her be burned. Robert Alter notes that in the Hebrew, it's just two words. Take, burn. Now, even in that brutal society, hardly anyone was ever put to death by burning. Why is there such meanness in Judah's heart? Why is there such vitriol? Well, we've already seen that Judah blamed Tamar for his son's deaths. He can't allow himself to admit it was their fault or his fault or that he had failed as a father. See, Judah needed to shift the blame. He needed to blame someone else for the problems that he and his family were facing. It's got to be somebody else's fault. That's what's behind Judah's fearing to let his third son go near Tamar. He has this deep-seated prejudice against her, this bias. And he's looking for anything to corroborate it. So when he feels like he has it, when he gets this report about her, it's like, aha, I knew it. I knew it all along. I knew she was trouble. I knew she was bad news. Take, burn. See, there was so much anger in Judah's heart, so much anger in his heart, and so much self-righteousness. The turn in the story is that he's finally able to see that. The person that he formerly looked down on and judged, it's not that she's now innocent. It's that he now sees, not only am I no better, but I'm even worse. So he changes his thinking. He repents, and his life is saved. So what do you mean saved? He's publicly humiliated. He's branded as a hypocrite and exposed as a fool in front of everyone. Why didn't Judah lie? Why didn't he lie? Why didn't he just let her go to her death? Because there is something worse than losing face. Think about it. What if he had let Tamar and his child be executed? What if he had had to live with that secret? If he had let something so twisted and dark, if he had tried to bury that secret, it would have haunted him like a body in the wall for the rest of his life, till his whole house came crashing down around him. It would have been like so many of our secrets that we try and hide. It would have been buried alive. If you think you can deal with your secrets by just pushing them away, they will be buried alive. Guilt persists. What's worse than losing face is losing your soul. See, it's that moment when Tamar holds up his staff and signet and cord in verse 25 and says, "Please identify. Do you recognize these?" She's compelling him to see himself for the first time in his life. And Judah, for the first time in his life, he sees himself as he really is. And the miracle of this story, and I mean that, the miracle is that he sees who he is and he repents. As the old hymn puts it, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." He sees how much he too needs God's forgiveness for his own and even worse sins. He recognizes how wicked and lost he himself has been all these years. It takes being publicly humiliated to get a new life. Let me ask you two questions about Judah. Judah changed his mind profoundly and publicly. He was broken on the floor. That is my first question. Have you ever been broken on the floor? That's a phrase I heard from the debating society of the Yale Political Union. I imagine it's very competitive to get on the debate team at Yale. Prospective members are asked, "Did you ever break someone on the floor?" To break someone on the floor meant you had compelled someone to change his or her mind. In the middle of a debate in front of everyone, that was a signal achievement. So prospective members were asked, "Have you ever broken someone on the floor? I mean, have you ever gotten someone to admit publicly in front of everyone, 'Yep, you got me, I'm wrong'? Have you ever broken someone on the floor?" But just as important, the candidate would also be asked, "And have you ever been broken on the floor?" That's even more important because it showed you were open to evidence. It shows that you know about yourself that you too have blind spots, that you have things to learn. For how else could you have civil conversations? How else could you ever have civil discourse unless you were open to the possibility of learning something you didn't know? even of being corrected publicly. Have you ever been broken on the floor? In his book, The Righteous Mind, Jonathan Haidt tries to understand why good people disagree on faith and politics, and why it's so hard for people to see that those with whom they disagree are equally intelligent and decent human beings. He says we all have moral intuitions about things before we even begin to think. And these intuitions, he says, they bind us and they blind us. They make us think that we and the people who think like we do are the sane and righteous ones. And that the other people, they are less intelligent, less sane, and less righteous. Haidt's basic insight is that we all tend to be self-righteous. And you'll never get past that unless you start by admitting it. We all tend to think our side is the right side or the good side. And this makes us capable of doing bad, sometimes very bad things. But Judah, he was broken on the floor. I mean, he saw his self-righteousness and it floored him. I mean, one minute he was ready to send her to the stake, take, burn. And the next, he says, she is more righteous than I. Has that ever happened to you? In the midst of judging someone else, you realize not only am I no better, not only am I being just as prejudicial and narrow-minded, but I am even worse for thinking all this time that I was better. So that's my first question. Have you ever been broken on the floor? Here's the second question. Do you think Judah was a particularly evil person? Do you think Judah was a particularly evil person? No doubt he did a bad thing. He did a lot of bad things. But he was from a good family. It's not an overstatement to say his family knew more about the promises of God than any other family on the planet. Yet he had turned away from God. He had turned away from God's commands and God's promises. He turned away from the things he'd been raised hearing. You think he was a bad kid? Think Judah was a bad kid? Alan Jacobs says he has a friend, an actor, and a longtime teacher of acting, who tells his students that the key to playing a really nasty character and saying and doing the really nasty things that make up his character is to realize that in different circumstances, you too could be that person. You are capable of that. That is the transforming moment. The transforming moment in the life of the great Russian writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn came when in a Soviet prison camp, he looked at the guard who had treated him so cruelly and realized that had their circumstances been reversed, had by some turn of fate he'd been the guard, that he was just as capable of doing the same wicked things. So many people say, I have a hard time squaring how a certain person could have done those things and still been the person that I knew. The Bible addresses this mystery. Maybe you are a pretty good person, but trying to be a good person is not good enough. Even good and kind and moral people need the grace of God to break through, and sometimes even more so, to show us that we're not as good and kind and moral as perhaps we thought we were. That given different circumstances or opportunities, we are just as capable of doing those same wicked things. Have you seen that? See, when you see that, it disorients you. It breaks you on the floor because you realize you too must become a new person. You too must be born again. And if you don't see that, something must happen to wake you up. And it is painful. Can you imagine how painful it was for Judah? Tamar, this woman whom he had formerly scorned and looked down on, to realize and to admit, she is more righteous than I. I mean, that is painful to realize that the only hope you have of being rescued from your own narrow-minded bigotry is to realize that you can be just as narrow-minded, blind, and self-righteous. as the people used to look down on for being narrow-minded, blind, and self-righteous. That is the mark of the grace of God coming into your life. Before it picks you up, it breaks you down. I want to ask you to consider, imagine how differently the church in America would be perceived if it were filled with people willing to say, and publicly, I used to look down on other people in my hypocritical self-righteousness, but now I see that I'm no better. I might even be worse for thinking I was better and for ignoring God's heart for justice. Don't you see, the gospel will not fit our categories. It says social justice really matters to God, but it also says personal transformation is essential. In other words, it says something that all sides need to hear. And it says it all through the story of one woman named Tamar. And one man in power who sees the hypocrisy of his ways and publicly repents. It's right there in the Bible. Well, thank God this is not the end of Judah's story. Years later, Judah leads his brothers to Egypt when there's a famine in Israel. They're standing before the man in charge of all the grain in Egypt, the man whom they don't yet recognize as their long-lost brother, Joseph. They think they're just asking for food for a famine. This is in Genesis 44. And when Joseph wants to keep Benjamin, the youngest of the brothers, behind, it's Judah, knowing that the loss of Benjamin would break his old dad's heart. It's Judah who says, my life for his. It's Judah who says, I'll be a slave in Egypt for my brother's sake. Take my life instead. Judah has become the man willing to lose his freedom and lay down his life for his brother's and his father's sake. Does this sound familiar? A man willing to lay down his life for his brother's and his father's sake. Do you know later in the book of Genesis, when his dad is blessing his sons, do you remember which child of Jacob gets the greatest blessing? It is not Joseph. Of whom is it said, the scepter shall never depart from his house? From whose line is the Messiah going to come? It's Judah. And Judah, too, gets a mention in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, right alongside Tamar. Judah is there. Now, how did Judah go from being a misogynistic, self-centered, murderous hypocrite who almost wrecked his life and so many others? How did he go from that man into becoming someone willing to lose his freedom and lay down his life for others? How did that happen? Because the grace of God broke into his life and broke him down and turned him around. And that's how he became a conduit for the line of Jesus Christ to enter the world. How did this breakthrough happen? Through pain, through suffering, through disappointment. See, we too need the grace of God to break through. And it most often comes from being broken on the floor. Well, it is the holidays. You think your family situation is difficult? You think your relatives have wronged you or deceived you? Maybe they have. But we see in this story, be patient. The story isn't over yet. Judah stood before the guilty Tamar and said, in spite of your sin, you are righteous. Judah covered her at cost to himself, and she was restored. What will enable us to see and recognize how much we too are like Judah? What will turn us into people willing to lose our freedom and lay down our life for others? What will make us willing and able to fight for justice like Tamar? And what will eradicate any semblance of self-righteousness in us as we do so? See, we need another Judah, the Lion of Judah, who was willing to lay down his life for his brothers ancestors' and Father's sake. See, we need Jesus to look at us and say, in spite of your sins, you are righteous. Jesus covers you, and he makes you completely righteous in his sight. And when you know what Jesus did for you publicly and the acceptance that he gives you, no matter what is in your past, then you too will have the courage to be broken on the floor, to tell the truth like Judah, to fight for justice like Tamar, the first mother of Jesus. Well, that is the gospel, even from Genesis chapter 38. Let me pray for us. Almighty God, our Father, thank you for this story and so many others like it in the Bible. Thank you for these stories that show us over and over that we don't have to pretend we are other than we wish we were. Lord, help us to be honest and truthful. Help us to be courageous as we fight for justice, but also humble as we do so without any semblance of self-righteousness in us. Lord, I pray that as grace broke in to Tamar's life and to Judah's, that it would break into ours. Lord, that you would give us hope for a new future as you gave these two people so long ago. Father, by this meal we're about to take, would you grow our faith? Would you gladden our hearts with this picture of the gospel, that as your body was broken, so we can be made whole. In Jesus' name, amen.